want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and open them up to Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. I don't know if this is just me or if anybody can relate to this. As much as I would like to have as much, or I guess the ability to think on, dwell on, meditate upon, a lot of things, there's only just so much that I can think on. Is anybody else like that? And so I have, for a while now, been given to the thought, the preparation, the time, concerning a couple of things. One is the doctrine of God, the nature of God. And we've been going through that. We're in our 20th week now, so almost an entire a first and second semester of college. Actually, probably more. So a full year of college there on the doctrine of God. So that's taken up. Another thing, you know, been preaching through for some time now, through the Pauline epistles. We've started in Galatians, and now we're in Ephesians. And one of the things that, in studying Paul, one of his major themes, and is certainly a major theme for the Christian, and that is one's union with Christ. So I've been thinking a lot and dwelling and meditating upon what does it mean to be united to Christ. And so that's what I want to share with you. So what I want to share with you this morning from Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at really one verse. We're going to be unpacking one verse, but don't worry. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 doesn't come in a vacuum. There's a whole context that leads one up to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. So we're gonna address that. We're going to see how we get to 2:6, but that's what we're really going to do. We're going to unpack Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And I think that in this one verse alone, it has with it the elements, the key elements, in fact, three key elements of the Christian life, okay? The key elements that make up the foundation for the Christian and for the development of the Christian's growth in grace and holiness, and that is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And I'm going to give those three to you right now. And number one, it's the reception of Christ. The reception of Christ. Number two is union with Christ. And then the third element, the key element for the Christian life from Colossians 2:6 is walking in Christ. So we have here, just in this one verse, is the reception of Christ, union with Christ, and walking in Christ. So that's what we're going to unpack, okay? So with that, I know you just sat down. I'm sorry, but it's okay. It is the reading of the Word of God. So I want to invite you to stand as we honor that. And as we look at our one verse together, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And these are the words of God. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that unless you give light, we remain in darkness. And so, Lord, we are absolutely, completely dependent upon you. The very God who is light. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a mind to understand, a heart to love, and that you would work and will through us for your good pleasure, that we would walk in a manner worthy of your great glory. So, Lord, bless this time. As we break the bread of life. Strengthen, nourish, encourage, equip your people. And I ask all of these things in Jesus' name, and amen. God bless you. You may be seated. So you see here again, you can see these three elements that I gave you regarding the what I'm calling the key elements for the Christian life. You have the reception of Christ, you have union with Christ, you have walking in Christ. This is the substance. These three elements are the very substance for your life as a Christian. And what is glorious is that at the center of this for the Apostle Paul is union with Christ. Union with Christ. Excuse me, you can see this described by the phrase in verse 6, in him. So therefore, as you received, there's our reception of Christ, so walk, there's our walking, and here's our union, in him. Walk in him. What do I mean by union with Christ? I mean exactly what union means. Union with Christ is being joined to Christ, being one with Christ. And in fact, Paul would like it in Ephesians to the one flesh union between a husband and wife is the one flesh union that we have with Christ. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are that one with Christ. Christ is our head, and we are the body. This is what it means to be joined, to be in union with Christ. And union with Christ is essential for understanding and your development of your life as a Christian. And so therefore, if union is so central, if verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2 is comprised of the key elements of the Christian life, and if union is at the center, well, then we have to ask ourselves the question, how does Paul get us there? How does Paul get to verse 6 where he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You see that there is a cause and effect in this verse. Because of this, therefore you are to do this. Right? Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, because of this, therefore you are to do this. What? Walk in him. So how does Paul get us to verse 6? This is why I say we're going to address what comes before it. Having just sung what we sung, it makes me want to just kind of just read Colossians all of chapter 1 and all the way up to verse 6 and even beyond verse 6, but we'll just cover it briefly. So here, in chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, Paul addresses the church by giving them two important things that they need to take hold of, okay? And those two things are what is sufficient and what is insufficient. What is sufficient and what is insufficient? What is enough? What is enough? In order that we may receive, be united, and walk in Christ. What is enough? And what is not enough? Or what is invalid? What is to be avoided? This morning, we are going to be very heavy on the sufficiency aspect. In order to fulfill 2:6, Paul first begins by addressing what is sufficient, namely these three things. You ready? These three things are sufficient in order to fulfill Colossians 2:6. One, faith. Faith. Number two is the gospel, the word of God. And number three is Christ himself. These three sufficient things in order that we may fulfill our walk in him. Faith, the word of God, the gospel, and Christ himself. And so Paul begins Colossians with the sufficiency of faith. Faith is a key element for the Christian life. For it is by faith. Faith is that means whereby we take hold of Christ. We take hold of Christ by faith, and we take hold of all that he has purchased and won for us. We receive Christ by faith. In fact, Paul begins this. So you're in 2:6, but I want you to have your Bibles, keep your Bibles open, because I want you to put your finger on these things that we go through so that you can see it. I don't want you to believe it, or I don't want you to know it simply because I said it. I want you to see these things from the Word of God, okay? So Paul begins in verse 3 and 4 of Colossians chapter 1 by giving God thanks for the faith of the Colossians. Notice that. He says, we always thank God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Notice that the Colossians' faith that Paul is giving God thanks for is in something specific. Faith is in something specific. It is in Christ Jesus. And the fact remains is that faith is not enough. It is not enough to just have faith in anything. Faith must be in something specific, rather someone specific. He gives God thanks for their faith in Christ Jesus. Everybody has faith. Not everybody has faith in Christ Jesus. And so we need to unpack this a little bit here. What is saving faith? Or rather, what is biblical faith? How does the Bible define for us faith? Well, first, saving faith, biblical faith, I want to tell you, is more than just a mental exercise of knowing facts. All right? It is more than just knowing the facts about Jesus. Everybody knows something about Jesus. You go out in your town, you go out where you work, you ask 9 out of 10 people, hey, have you ever heard of Jesus? They say, yeah, I've heard of Jesus. Can you tell me something about him? I guarantee you 9 out of 10 will be able to tell you something, a fact about Jesus. That doesn't make it saving faith. An atheist, the most rebellious God-hater, can tell you facts about Jesus. Second, saving faith is more than just acknowledging the truthfulness of the facts. It is more than just acknowledging the truthfulness of the facts. The demons believe. The demons acknowledge the truthfulness of the facts about Jesus. In fact, we even see this played out in the Gospels. There's an incident when Jesus was in the synagogue and the demon cries out, seeing and beholding Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, he cries out and says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Demons acknowledge the facts, the truthfulness of the facts of who Jesus is. It does not make it saving faith. I just want to back up a little bit and I do want to say that saving faith, biblical faith, comprises knowing facts about Jesus. Okay? Saving faith part of saving faith is acknowledging the truthfulness of the facts about Jesus. But it's more than that. Most importantly, saving faith, biblical faith, is a complete, emphasize complete trust and joyful dependence upon Christ for everything in your life. You hear that? Saving faith is a complete trust, reliance, and joyful, not begrudging, joyful dependence upon Christ for everything in your life. Faith is every area of your life laid down, surrendering to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Saving faith is a life that is lived, that clings to Christ for everything. Are you clinging to Christ for the very next breath you take? even thought about it? Are you clinging to Christ for the very next heartbeat? Are you clinging to Christ, depending, trusting upon Christ for the very next step you take? Dependent upon Him for the forgiveness of your sins, completely trusting in Him for your growth in holiness, your life laid down to the rule and reign, trusting Him for your eternal destination. I'm saying, when I mean completely dependent upon Him for everything, I mean completely dependent upon Him for everything. Unless He gives it, you will not have it. Biblical faith, as we confess together as a church, is the accepting, receiving, and resting. Resting. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for it all. And Paul exhorts and encourages the church at Colossae and encourages us even today, this church, that this faith that has taken hold of Christ, he tells them that it's not a one-time event. So again, we're trying to unpack what the nature of saving faith is, right? It's not just a one-time event. It's not something that you did 10 years ago, 12 years ago, this one-time thing, and now you're good. No, faith, biblical faith, is an enduring faith. It is a continuous faith. I'm not saying that it doesn't ebb and flow, that it's not shaken, that it's not challenged. That happens, but it is a faith that endures. It's a faith that is lasting. Look in chapter 1, verse 23. Paul writes that this faith that he commends them for, that he gives God thanks for, is a continuous faith. He writes, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel." You want to know what is sufficient for your Christian life? What is sufficient in order that you may not only receive and be united, but to walk in Christ, in union with Christ? Faith. Faith is sufficient because faith is a gift of God. Faith, biblical faith, is a faith that only God can give, and God graciously grants us faith, and it becomes therefore the sufficient means. It is sufficient. Your faith, if it is given to you by God, it is enough, and it is sufficient because it is the means whereby we receive Christ, and it is the means whereby we receive Christ daily. We receive Christ by faith, and we receive all of His gracious benefits of salvation. And in doing so, we are able, as we walk this life, as we walk in faith, we walk in faith in Christ and are able to walk in union with Him. The second aspect that Paul brings out leading up to 2:6 for the Christian life is the sufficiency of the gospel. The sufficiency of the gospel. The church at Colossae received Christ by faith because they had heard the good news of Christ. And in fact, Paul, several times leading up to 2:6, as you would walk through chapter 1, he talks about them hearing, because you have heard the gospel, you have heard the good news. The Christ who they heard, this Christ that they received, is a Christ who was specific. This Christ was a personal Christ. This Christ was an incarnate Christ. This was a Christ who lived, died, who was buried, and who rose from the dead in history in order that He might accomplish and achieve the salvation of His people. Paul says that the gospel is sufficient. Why? Because it is the very power of God unto salvation. The very power that was spoken when God created the world out of nothing is the very same power that was spoken that brought you from death to life. That same power that created all things out of nothing is the same power that spoke in you and raised you to newness of life and placed you in Christ. It is sufficient. And the church here, again, is commended not only for their faith, but the church is commended for their acceptance of the gospel. He calls the gospel actually a few different things in chapters 1 and 2. If you go back to 1:5, he calls it the word of truth. See that? And notice that they had heard the word of truth. In 1:6, he calls it the grace of God in truth. In 1:25, he calls it the word of God. The word of God. In 1:9, he calls it the knowledge of his will. Let me just stop and say this. There's nothing sweeter than hearing this sound. I love that sound. In 1:5 and 1:23, he calls it the gospel. The word of truth, the grace of God in truth, the word of God, the knowledge of his will, the gospel. All of these, speaking of one thing, the word of God, it is sufficient. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that it is the word of God. The word of God is that which is able to make one wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus. The gospel, or the word of God, is sufficient. Brothers and sisters, this word that you hold in your hand, it is sufficient because it is the means whereby Christ is proclaimed. It is the means, this word, the word of God is the means that whereby God is essentially extending his hands and giving you Christ. Christ is given in the word, and we by faith take hold. It is faith is our hand that is laying in the hand of God and receiving what he is giving us. The gospel is not only the means, the sufficient means whereby Christ is proclaimed, but it is the sufficient means because the Spirit presents and gives Christ to the world. And this word, this gospel, Paul tells us in Colossians, it is to be believed, it is to be taught, it is to be heard, it is to be understood, and it is to be proclaimed. That last one, proclaimed. You hear all the time, I don't mind you being a Christian, but that's something that is to be private, that's to be kept private and personal. Right? You've heard that? Just keep it to yourself. Impossible. The Bible will not allow us to be private about it. Right? We're under the authority of the Word of God. It's very personal. I agree. It is personal. But it is not private. It cannot be private. It's personal and public. It is to be proclaimed. Why? Because it is the sufficient means whereby Christ is given. The word of God is completely sufficient for giving and receiving Christ, for it is the word of God whereby faith is even born. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of Christ. As Paul would write to Timothy, the word of God is breathed out. It is the exhaling of God. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. So in order that we may receive Christ, be united to Christ, and walk in Christ, we need the sufficiency of faith, and we have the sufficiency of the gospel. The third aspect of the Christian life is the sufficiency of Christ. Up until now, faith, the word of God, these are means instruments, vehicles used to bring us to a particular end. Here we find now the sufficiency of Christ is the very substance. The very substance. You see, the church had a sufficient faith, and the church has a sufficient gospel because they have a sufficient Christ. Paul even said earlier in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "For you have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and you have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He delivered you from the domain of darkness. He did that. God did that. He delivered you, and he transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And when he transferred you, you were redeemed. You received the forgiveness of your sins. He placed you in Christ because his Son is enough for your redemption. His Son is enough for the forgiveness of your sins. This is their reality. This is our reality. This is our hope, simply and only because of who Christ is. And so, who is Christ? I just want to invite you to write these texts, the scriptures down. It's all from Colossians, okay? But I'm going to read them out for you. Who is this Christ? Paul says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. 1:15. He is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. 1:16. All things are done for his glory. 1:16. Christ is the sustainer of all things. 1:17. He is the head of the body, the church. 1:18. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. He is the one who is above all. He is God incarnate. 1:19. And in his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, he has made peace. Peace, that enmity, that hostility that was between us and God when we were formerly children of wrath. In Christ, we have now peace with God. In Christ. He has made peace by the blood of the cross, 1:20. And praise the Lord, he is the one who is reconciling the world unto himself. 1:20, and then 1:18, he is the firstborn of the dead. And here's what I want you to see in 2:10. And in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. You see that? Jesus Christ is head and rule over all authorities. All authorities in heaven and on earth are under the feet of Jesus. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, and he rules and reigns over all authority, all presidents, all kings, all politicians, all authority, all judges. Christ rules over them all. They are under his feet. And he is the one who sanctifies his people. And he sanctifies his people. He makes them holy. He sets them apart for the purpose in order that we may be holy and blameless and above reproach before God the Father on that final day. For Paul, Christ is not only sufficient, he is more than sufficient. He is more than enough. Infinitely more. Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, it is the foundation. It is our foundation. It is our only hope for eternal life and immortal glory. It's all we have. And guess what? Paul says, he's all you need. He's all you need. And the church can have full confidence, full assurance. You, brothers and sisters, can have full assurance and full confidence that your faith is secure because of who Christ is. You can have full assurance and confidence because of what Christ has done and what Christ has promised to do. These three sufficient realities, faith, the gospel, the word of God, and Christ himself are sufficient for your foundation and development of the Christian life. What more do you need? What more do you want? Why would you want anything other? Everything else will fall. Everything else will fail. These are the sufficient means. Christ is the sufficient one. Through the proclamation of the gospel, God's people receive Christ by faith. They are united to Christ, from which all their redemption and all of their spiritual nourishment comes. He is the vine, we are the branches, right? The branches do what? Draw the nourishment, the strength from the vine. If they're cut off from the vine, what happens? They dry up, they wither, they die, and they're cast into the fire. But if they are united, if they are connected to the vine, though, they are strengthened and nourished, and they grow, and they bear fruit. Right? You are connected. You are to be connected to the vine who is Christ. This is now. This is how Paul can now command the church to walk in him, because he gives God thanks for their faith. He gives God thanks for their reception of Christ through the gospel. And because of who Christ is, he says, now, you having received Christ, now walk in him. Because of this, now do this. And I want you to see this. This is how the gospel transforms you. This is how the gospel transforms the entire man. Head, heart, and hands. Right? The gospel transforms the head, what we know, how we think. The gospel transforms the heart, what we believe, what we value, what we set our affections on. And the gospel transforms the hands, how we live. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and implants it into the mind, and from the mind it gets itself into the heart, whereby your affections change. That which you once hated, you now love. That which once you now love, you now hate. You now love Christ. Your affections are set upon Christ. Your mind, as he'll say later in chapter 3, he says, now your mind, if you've been raised with Christ and united him, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. Everything about you, your whole entire being, is now changed and positioned towards Christ. It's all Christ. And from the heart, it then bears and produces fruit through the hands. When God works in our lives, when God works in the life of dead men, he doesn't just stop in the mind. He doesn't just work in the heart, and he doesn't just produce works, but he sees to it that the gospel transforms and encompasses the whole man, your entire being. If you are in Christ, your entire being is renewed and transformed by the word of God. Does that make sense? And because they have received Christ by faith, they are united to him, and now they are to walk in a manner worthy of him, worthy of Christ. Paul addresses this walk. What's this walk look like? He gives us an idea of what this walk's to look like. I'm glad he does, and so there's no speculation, and we can actually lay our lives down upon the word of God. We can lay our lives down and say, okay, I'm called to walk in Christ, walk in a manner worthy of Christ. How's my walk? Does it look like what the scriptures tell us? So in 1:6 and 10,
He tells us that God's people are called to bear fruit. Fruit unto God. There's your heart and hands. In 1, 9, and 10, you are to be filled and increase in the knowledge of God's will. There's your head. In 1, 10, you are to be fully pleasing to God. There's your head, heart, and hands. God cares about what we think, what we know. God cares about what we believe, what we treasure, where our affections are, and God cares about how we act. Be fully pleasing in your head, heart, and hands to God. 1:23, we are to be steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Head, heart. Here's a tough pill to swallow. 1:24, you are to suffer for Christ. You are called to suffer. Hands, maybe even, I would say, all three. All three, head, heart, and hands. 1:27, here's hands. Make Christ known among the nations. Maybe even a tougher pill to swallow. Chapter 2, verse 2. Love the brethren. Love one another. Chapter 2, verse 2. Here's our head. Pursue the knowledge and understanding of God's mystery. Bear fruit, increase in the knowledge of his will, fully pleasing to God, patient with joy, strengthened in power and might. Give praise and thanksgiving to God. Be steadfast, not shifting. Suffer for Christ. Make Christ known among the nations. Love the brethren. Pursue the knowledge and understanding of God's mystery. And beware of false teachers and their false teaching. There's your head. 2:4. This is just from Colossians. Chapter 1, a little bit of chapter 2. But this is the walk. This is the walk. This is the life of the Christian who has been united to Christ. Your union with Christ is essential for you to walk in Christ. You cannot walk in Christ if you have not been united to Christ. And so your understanding of what does it mean, I brought this out when we were talking in union. Again, this is a major theme in Paul's letters. Union with Christ. I brought this fact out when we're preaching through Ephesians chapter 2. You have this language all the time. You read Paul, in him, in him, in him, in him, in him, in him. It's all over the place. And so we have to understand what our union with Christ actually entails. What do we mean by when we are united to Christ? What is the nature of this union? And so I want to give you the nature of what it means to be united to Christ, and it's threefold. You ready? It's positional, it's relational, and it's transformational. Union with Christ is positional, relational, and transformational. Your union with Christ is positional because you have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In Christ, we have been given the highest honor, of position in heaven and on earth. We have been seated at the right hand of Christ. The same God who raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, Christ will raise us, has raised us, and we will be seated with him at his right hand. Sounds too good to be true. It would be too. You know what I mean? If we didn't have a text, okay? Revelation 3:19. Writing to the church at Laodicea, this is Jesus speaking to the church. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Is that not glorious? Is that not glorious? You have been raised with Christ and seated at the right hand of Christ. This is your dwelling. This is your residence. This is your position in him. And for those, just let's think an earthly example. For those who are put into certain positions, judges, presidents, police, soldiers, teachers, etc. Those who are put into certain positions, particularly positions of authority, there is an expectation of a life that is to be lived that honors that position, right? That's just on this earth. That's fleshly. How much more? How much more of the life that has been positioned at Christ's right hand? It's positional. Number two, it's relational. It's relational because in Christ, we have been adopted as sons by the Father. We have been betrothed as the bride to the Son. And we have been made members of the body by the Spirit. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You have been brought into sweet, joyful communion with the triune God of heaven and earth. You are recipients of his eternal and infinite happiness. You have been brought into that relationship with him. The relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God says, you're in. He brings you in to that glorious and eternal relationship. And number three, it's transformational. It's transformational because in Christ we have been made a new creation. All things old have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are new. And you are called and promised that you will mature into the full measure and stature of Christ. You will be ultimately conformed into the very image of Christ. This is the end for which you were created, to be conformed to the image of Christ. We complete, this might be a radical statement, we complete the image of Christ. He is the head, and we are the body. And the body of Christ, will match his glorious head. This is the foundation and substance of developing the Christian life from Colossians 2:6. The sufficiency of faith in Christ, whereby we are united to Christ, gives us now the means and power to walk in Christ. Faith is enough. The gospel is enough, because Christ is enough. And so I want to encourage you, exhort you, command you. If I have any authority, command you. Live your lives in Christ, in the pursuit of his glory and your eternal good. I exhort you, I commend you, I want to spur you to make much of Christ in every area of your life, and to make much of Christ according to his standards, not the will and whims and ways of this world. See to it, Paul says. In fact, he'll go on. See to it. And he's talking to the church. See to it that no one takes you captive. We've been arrested. We've been redeemed. We have been united to Christ. See to it that nothing of this world takes you captive. And see to it that nothing in this world is brought into this place. Christ has given us everything that we need to be fully and pleasing to Him and to live godly lives in Christ here. We don't need anything from out there brought into here. See to it that no one takes you captive. I encourage you, I exhort you to see to it that as you, being united to Christ and are walking in Christ, see to it that Christ increases in you while you decrease. And I promise you, on the authority of the Word of God, you will experience the transformational joy of Christ in you.